We are back in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, and if you will turn with me in your copies of God's Word there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25, which is found on page 952 in the pew Bibles in front of you. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at the text this morning, I pray that you will help us to hear your word and see it and know it. And Lord, that you will convince us that it is true, that we may be consumed and gripped by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I just realized at this very moment that the sermon I sent to Sandy to print out was last week's sermon. And so I have this week's sermon. So if you'll give me 1 second while I re-email it to Sandy, and then I think I can start it the way it is. So one second, please. Thanks for bearing with me. Please be seated. We've been having some printer issues, and so both at home and here, and so it's been a little bit difficult. Anyway, 1 Corinthians. So one of the things that if you're ever involved in historical research, one of the more interesting things you'll note is as you dig around in various places, you find almost universally that young boys love to do graffiti. Pretty much everywhere you go, you will find graffiti of schoolboys they have marked or etched on various things everywhere. In fact, if you look closely at the chair on which the kings of England are crowned, King Edward's chair, you look up, it's actually covered in the etchings of schoolboys from throughout the ages. And think of the schoolboy who has, you know, his initials right there, right by the king's head. They love to make graffiti and marks, kind of making their notes. And in the mid-1800s, as people were digging around on the Palatine Hill, that is in Rome, they uncovered a room which had been buried for centuries. And as they uncovered this room, they realized that it had been a school for imperial page boys who had been there studying to serve the Roman emperors. And they discovered graffiti on these walls going back to the early second century. And one of the more noteworthy pieces of graffiti they found etched on these walls in this schoolroom for imperial page boys was a rough, crude carving of a human figure. Well, kind of a human figure. It's a figure of a man, but the man has the head of a donkey. And this man with the head of the donkey is on a cross being crucified. And there standing by the cross is another crudely etched figure of a man or a boy with a hand raised in worship towards this donkey-headed thing being crucified. And there beneath this image is a caption scribbled in stone which reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." Most historians believe this graffiti was schoolboys mocking their fellow page named Alexamenos for being a Christian, showing the ridiculousness of his belief, mocking their one, Jesus as a donkey-headed figure, but that he is a crucified figure. You would mock him as just the idiocy of this. This is the best way we can get at Alexamenos, is mocking him for believing and worshiping something so ridiculous. Especially for someone who's training to serve the emperor of the empire, which crucified this Jesus. Now, I'm not a big fan of visual depictions of Jesus, but I do find it interesting that this image, many historians believe, is probably the earliest surviving visual depiction of the crucifixion, is one that's actually mocking the crucifixion and mocking what it implies. The cross and all it symbolizes has always been regarded as something to be mocked, as a folly from its very first proclamation. And so I want us to look at, this morning, the folly of the cross, as Paul unpacks it here, under 3 points. The folly of the cross is the power of God, the folly of the message, which destroys worldly wisdom, and the folly of the medium, which destroys the message, and we'll conclude briefly by looking at the centrality of the cross. We have become so accustomed to the idea of the cross as a reverent religious symbol, one which people wear around their necks in silver and gold, that we often forget how ridiculous it is. The idea of worshiping a man who was killed on a cross. How ridiculous of a thing. It was ridiculous to Jewish believers, as we see. It was a folly to stumbling block to Jews, who the idea that their Messiah would be crucified, this symbol of God's judgment hanging on a tree, that would be the Messiah, a suffering, dying on a cross Messiah. Ridiculous. Foolishness. Or to the Greco-Roman people who prized power, the idea that somebody who was defeated and died on a cross would actually be God and the Savior and the true King of the world. Who would even think such a thing? Someone who didn't just die, but died a slave's death. The slow, public, humiliating cruelty of the cross was meant to show the condemned person's utter weakness compared to the power of the ones who crucified him. Paul is writing here to a Corinthian church, which is being divided into various groups, jockeying for status, both in relation to each other and to the outside world. And Paul, as he begins to address these divisions which have riven the Corinthian church, he begins to direct their gaze back to the central message of the Christian faith, that which lies at the heart. That is the cross. For the word of the cross, verse 18, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, the cross in Paul's writings, which he references frequently, actually stands not just for the event of the crucifixion itself, but for all of Christ's work, from his incarnation through his ascension. It stands at the center, kind of covering all of his work. But Paul picks, as he's trying to summarize all of Christ's work, the cross as the thing to focus on, because it's an appropriate symbol for the reason why it all happens and what it accomplishes. It is the central purpose, is the saving and forgiveness of sins, that his people may be reclaimed to God himself. Indeed, when the angel comes and proclaims to Joseph that Mary is pregnant and will bear a son, he focuses on his purpose is to save people from their sins, which happens on the cross, Matthew 1, 21 through 23. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Oftentimes in December, I will take a break from our normal sermon series, whatever we're going through, and have a kind of an Advent-themed series of one sort or another. And as I was thinking about what to do this year, and noticed where we'd come in 1 Corinthians, these next several sections focus on the weakness of God's plan compared to the wisdom of the world, the weakness of those whom he calls, the weakness of the message. I thought, what an appropriate passage to actually reflect on during Advent time, is reflect on the incarnation, where the eternal Son of God takes on the weakness of human flesh. The eternal Son of God becomes a helpless baby to save his people from his sins, with the goal and the purpose of going to the cross. So we will actually remain in 1 Corinthians for most of the Advent season, focusing on this theme as Paul brings it to us. And as we reflect on the cross, we must never divorce it from both the incarnation, the identity of the one who is crucified as Emmanuel, as God with us, and not divorce it from the resurrection and the ascension, which declares the righteousness and truth of the one who was crucified. For if Christ is not raised from the dead, then the cross truly is a ridiculous sign of defeat. As Paul says later in the book of Corinthians, kind of compressing a couple verses here, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, that is, what is Paul preaching? The preaching of the cross is in vain. and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the message is just the crucifixion without the resurrection, then the graffiti mocking Alexamenos would be true. What a foolish thing to do. But Paul says Christ has been raised from the dead, and that reality all of a sudden makes what happens on the cross a transformative event. The fact that Christ has been raised from the dead does not remove the scandal of the crucifixion. It actually intensifies it, for it demonstrates that the one who died on the cross was indeed the righteous one. The one who died on the cross was indeed the Son of God who is raised in power. The scandal of the cross is what it says about God and what it says about you. The scandal of the cross is in part what it says about God and what it says about you. Because what does it say about God? A God who would not simply crush those who spit in his face and rejected him, chose the word of the serpent over his word, chose the word of the serpent over their creator. God doesn't simply crush them. No, this God willingly took the nature of those who rejected him. The one who took their nature and lived in a sin-cursed world, bearing the indignities of everything that involves, and subjected himself willingly to be tortured, mocked, and crucified to save his people. What kind of God is that that would do such a thing? That's a scandal. That's a ridiculous thing to say, that that's what God did. That's what God is, a God who would, not just would, but did do that. Again, that most famous of biblical verses, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But as the cross says that about God, think also what the cross says about you. The reality of the cross, that Jesus came to die to bear the penalty for the sin that you and I deserve, what does that say about our sin? What does that say about our status outside of Christ? That your guilt, your sin, your corruption, your bondage to sin is of such a character that the only way you can be freed from it is for God himself to become man and die a humiliating death in your place. What does that say about your sin? What does that say about you? As the great hymn, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," puts it so well, reflecting on the cross, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, and Son of God." The cross is a scandal. The cross seems foolishness because admitting that it is true, everything that it involves, means admitting the extent of your own sinfulness. It means admitting not just your own sinfulness, but your own helplessness to remedy the situation. Those of you who have taken a membership vows in this or another OPC congregation know that one of those vows says this: "Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone?" I've often noted that I'm glad that as we have kind of updated language and made revisions, we've kept that language of abhor and humble yourself because of how shocking it is. We need to explain what it means when we go through membership classes. It's not saying that you're supposed to hate yourself, but it's supposed to recognize that apart from Christ, you are abhorrent to God. Your sin places you in a place deserving God's righteous and just condemnation. That is what you are without God. And so you need to look at yourself and say, I do not trust in myself. I turn from myself and turn to Christ alone for salvation. That is what the cross says. And that's a scandalous thing. Every time I hear those words, when somebody says them or when I repeat them, it makes me kind of jolt a little bit because of how strong it is. And I'm glad it does, because it brings that scandal of the cross, what the cross says about you, back into focus. It keeps the cross front and center. This is one of the reasons why the cross is a scandal, why people, when they see it, do not want to believe that it's true, even though it's declared true in the resurrection. Because we do not want to admit that about ourselves. We naturally say there must be another way. There must be another truth. What the schoolboys mocked Alexamenos for worshiping a crucified Messiah was for him, if it's indeed a depiction of a believer in Christ, was for him the power of God for salvation. To the world, to those outside of Christ, to those who are perishing, it is folly. But to those who have recognized and turned and believed in Jesus Christ, it is the power of God. Maybe you, I know some of you have different testimonies. Some of you may have at various times been like those boys mocking Alexamenos. The cross at one time to you seemed utterly foolish. We see it mocked in cartoons and on television and in various late night comics. And maybe you joined and sniggered along. But then at one point, at some point, all of a sudden, what became the most foolish thing became the most dear thing to you. As you saw the love of God for you there. Maybe not such as a dramatic thing as that. Maybe you've been raised in a Christian home, but as you've heard this message over and over and over again, I pray that children, as you hear this message over and over and over again, and then we will keep speaking it to you over and over and over again, that as you grow and mature, as you realize your weakness and your need of a Savior, that cross will grow larger and larger and larger and larger and sweeter and sweeter. And sweeter, Jesus Christ giving himself for you. And maybe you're someone, though, who's still in that position. You're here this morning, but it still seems pretty much a foolish thing. Well, my prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart, that what seems foolishness now will one day be the power of God. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For our second point is that the folly of the message of the cross destroys worldly wisdom. Peter, as Paul in verse 19, says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Paul is quoting from Isaiah, from that passage we read earlier in the service, where Israel is under a great threat from an enemy, but the enemy is ultimately not the armies which are coming against them, but God who is sending them. He is against them because they have turned from him to other gods. And the so-called wise men there, who are advising and advocating ways to kind of address this coming threat, are advocating ways to either manipulate God to get him on their side, or to get around the judgment by making an alliance with, say, Egypt or some other foreign ungodly power. But God says that their wisdom is going to be shown to be foolishness as he acts in salvation for his people to address not just the threat, but the very hearts of the people where the real problem lies. This salvation that God works for Israel, it's recorded in Isaiah, Paul says, points towards the greater salvation which God works on the cross, which shows up all other philosophies, religions, and human wisdom as foolishness if it does not reckon with the reality of the cross and all that it implies about God, about you, and about the way to God. As he says, if the cross is true, that Christ came to die for sinners, and that the only way to bring sinners to God, to their Creator, into a right relationship with their Creator, is the cross. What does that say about all other methods and wisdom and philosophies and religions? Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this era, this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The cross makes the wisdom of the world is how you get right with God. Foolishness, if it is true, and it is. As Paul says in Romans 1, a letter he probably wrote while in Corinth, earthly wisdom can never bring us into a restored relationship with God because it has rejected him. In our fallen condition, part of the nature of our fallen condition is that we suppress the truth and look for any other way. Romans 1, 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Richard Gaffin says that the cross is a scandal because left to themselves, sinners are unable to recognize or adequately acknowledge either their guilt or their corruption and bondage to sin. But the efficacy of the cross is this: together with the resurrection, it destroys sin, both guilt for sin and slavery to sin, and does so only as it eradicates them together. The cross is the inbreaking of God to save. We do not work our way up to God. God work comes down, inbreaks to save us. The working your way up to God, the foolishness of the wisdom of the world is symbolized, I think, best in the Tower of Babel, as they're kind of building their way up to God in human wisdom. But no, the only way man can be saved is God to break in and break down our wisdom, to intervene in the incarnation and in the cross. The cross is God's inbreaking to save, and it destroys all other worldly wisdoms. But it's not just the message of the cross itself which destroys, it's also the medium of the message. Paul goes on to say, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul is going to unpack this more as we go through the book, but he is saying that the medium, the way in which this message is conveyed, fits the message. The cross, the weakness of God, the apparent weakness of God in allowing himself to be crucified. The way God communicates that message also comes in weakness. It doesn't take on the trappings of power. Paul, as he conveys this message, doesn't adopt the same kind of rhetorical flair and style that appeals to the world. And he comes in weakness in form, fitting the weakness of the message. And both the form in which the folly of preaching, as it's called, the folly of proclamation, the apparent weakness, how is that going to save people? The very folly of that is also part of God's power. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, the Corinthians were starting to kind of move on beyond both the cross and its message and move beyond kind of Paul. We want something with a little bit more pizzazz, something a little bit more stylish, something a little bit more kind of relevant to our particular age, something that's more appealing and fits our sensibilities. But Paul reminds them of how they were saved. They were saved through the folly of Paul's preaching. The medium of the message of the cross fits the message, and God chose preaching, or speaking of the word, proclaiming this word, both in reading and preaching, as the means by which God would exercise his power. Paul is in part saying that there and are often boredom or dissatisfaction with the form of the message may indicate our dissatisfaction with the message itself. It is through God's word, read and preached, that God calls his people to himself. It is the power of God. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We sometimes think we're cleverer than God is, but the seeming foolishness of God in choosing the cross and the preaching of the cross as the way of bringing people to God is wiser and more powerful than anything that we could devise. You're not a Christian because of how smart you are or how intelligent you are, rather because he has called you to be his and opened your eyes to see and truly believe the cross. That brings us to our conclusion, the centrality of the cross. Back to verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice that Paul says here, not to those of us who have been saved, he says to those who are being saved. He puts it in the present tense. He's reminding the Corinthians, he's reminding you that you never outgrow the cross. It's not just something that sits at the beginning of the Christian life. It's at the beginning, the middle, and the end, and at every point in between. It is the power of God now and in the future. Whenever the cross, Christ dying for sinners, loses its central place in our hearts and in the church, we will begin to stray, as the Corinthian church did. Pride, our own pride, will often fill that space. Antinomianism will creep in and we'll start to water down the awful reality of sin. Or legalism will creep in and we'll start to value our own sense of being a good person more than we value the centrality of the cross. And we'll seek to live by our own power and wisdom rather than being gripped by the amazing love and power of God, which atones for sin and breaks the power of that sin in our lives. Whenever the cross loses its place at the center, we will be more concerned with how we're viewed by others than with how we're viewed by God. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, talks of Christ's relation to the cross and all the great witnesses who were faithful, says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." What is the joy that was set before Jesus that made him despise the shame of the cross, didn't consider it worth taking into great consideration? You are the goal, the joy that was set before him. And in a similar way, when the cross loses its central place, that awful message of the seriousness of sin, but that amazing message of the love of Christ for sinners, when that loses its central place, what do Christians lose? We lose our joy. We cannot be joyful Christians if the cross is not at the center. And that seems folly. Why would you want the great symbol of our sin to be at the center? But yet, that great symbol of our sin and our salvation at the center is the true source of joy, of peace with God, and also the true source of unity and joy with our fellow believers. Because of what it says about you, both the seriousness of your need of a Savior, but the reality of God's love for you. Now, as is often noted, Advent is not simply a time to reflect on the coming of Christ in a manger, as important as that is. But it's also a time to look forward to the second coming of our Lord, both saved and being saved, the final salvation that comes at the return of Christ. And that's one of the confidences that Paul wants to instill in the Corinthians. He wants them to keep the cross at the center, that their proclamation of guiltlessness on that last day will be a reality for them, as we looked at in the early verses of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. He says, "So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the great hope of the cross. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we will sing shortly, as we reflect on the coming of Christ in weakness, and the judgment for sin which came on him at the cross, as the cross reveals the awful penalty for sin, it also is a reminder that Christ will return to rescue and vindicate his people and to destroy sin and those who are perishing, in the present tense as well. Remember that graffiti I mentioned at the beginning, mocking the poor, seemingly the poor page boy, Alexamenos, for worshiping a crucified God. In the room adjoining that room where this graffiti was found, there was also found another inscription written in a different hand. And it simply says, "Alexamenos is faithful." I don't know who wrote that, whether it was Alexamenos himself, in the midst of that context of jeering and mockery for him placing his faith in the one who has the power of God, or somebody else who wrote that about him. But may the same be said of us. In a world which sees what we proclaim here as folly, may what will be written about us, may we be faithful, trusting in the one who gave himself for us. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we Thank you for your word. We thank you for the cross and what it says about you. And Lord, I pray that you will let the cross not lose its pride of place in our lives as individual Christians, in our families, and in this church, Lord. For we know that it is the power of God to save and to sanctify and to justify. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let us stand and sing in response. Hymn number 386, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending."